for our visitors. We've been working our way through the book of Galatians. And we find ourselves in Galatians chapter 2. Chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses tonight. Galatians chapter 2, and considering the first 14 verses. This is God's word, his holy, infallible, and perfect word for you tonight. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? The quote, I think, probably continues from that point, but we'll stop there. That's God's word for you tonight. May he bless it to our souls. Let's just come before him in a time of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is so perfect and holy and wonderful, food for the soul, nourishing the hungry. We ask that, God, you would help us to feed upon it. Help us to be hungry, Lord. We've had busy weeks, busy day. We have fed already once. We've had dinner. Our bellies are full. And sometimes, Lord, it's hard for us to be hungry for your word. So we pray that you would give us a hunger that longs to be satisfied, that you would give us thirsty souls. But most of all, Lord, we pray for a supernatural work of your Holy Spirit, because we recognize that without your Holy Spirit, this word is going to do us no good. Without your Holy Spirit, we're going to remain blind. It's going to fall upon deaf ears and stony hearts. So would you take the word that I'm about to proclaim to human ears, and would you take it by the Spirit of the living God and press it into our hearts in such a way that we would worship in the very word of God, that we would see Christ and his gospel exalted, that this preacher would be forgotten, but Jesus would be remembered. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. When something's really, really important to you, you'll do pretty much anything to preserve it, won't you? Yeah, think about a marriage. If a marriage is on the brink, you're gonna do a lot, aren't you? You're gonna be willing to give things up. You know, you cancel work, cancel sports, cancel anything, do anything in order to redeem the marriage, in order to save the marriage. Or if your business is starting to fail, you put in extra hours, you seek consultants' help, and you'll do anything to save the business. And the more important something is to you, the more lengths you will go in order to preserve that thing that's very important to you. In fact, you can often tell how important something is to a person when something goes wrong. You know, if the marriage starts to fail and the husband just walks out the door, you can tell marriage was never really important. Or if the business starts to flop and the owner just says, oh, well, you win some, you lose some, off the business goes, start another venture, you can tell there was no real love for it. Well, Paul was overwhelmed with a sense of urgency. Urgency for the gospel. Urgency for the thing he loved, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Paul, the most important thing in the world was on stake. The good news that Jesus saves sinners. The glorious news that men and women can be saved by God with no work of their own. The free proclamation of the gospel. That was at stake. And so for Paul, he's willing to do anything to preserve it. In fact, the central verse of this whole section comes in verse 5. The second half of verse 5. That the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. In a lot of senses, you could say that's like one of the theme verses for the whole book. Paul is always seeking, as he writes to everyone, to preserve the gospel. Because he realizes, he knows that without the gospel, there's no hope for us, is there? There's no hope for us in being saved, and there's no hope for us in how we live our lives. Because if we don't have a proper understanding of the gospel, if we lose the true gospel, we quickly fall into legalism or antinomianism or any other ism. We end up falling off the horse somewhere because we don't have the gospel foundation to hold us in place. And so Paul here in this section does three very drastic and yet very different things in order to try and preserve the gospel. He's writing to the Galatians and he highlights three events in his life as a way of showing what he did to preserve the gospel. And the first thing he points to, the first thing we see is that Paul met with the apostles with great humility. So in chapter 1, Paul starts us off and he says that after 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. We don't know what event this is. It's hard to figure out which event in Acts it's talking about. He states in verse 2 that he went up because of a revelation. He went up to meet with the apostles, him to meet with the disciples. Why did he do it? Verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, skip the brackets, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, just remember for a second, Paul doesn't need to go to the apostles. He doesn't need to go to the church in Jerusalem to get his gospel rubber stamped. He's already made that loud and clear, hasn't he? Have a look at verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And back in 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul doesn't need to go to the church to have the church say, yes, we sanction your gospel. But notice how Paul humbles himself and goes up to Jerusalem and goes up to the apostles and brings the gospel he's preaching to them and tells them what he's proclaiming to ensure that he's not running in vain. Why does he do that? Because Paul is not so arrogant as to think that he is the only one who understands the gospel correctly. Paul is not so arrogant as to think that he wouldn't make a mistake as a human being. But even more importantly, Paul understands how important it is that the whole church of Jesus Christ has one gospel in unison together. And so it was of the utmost importance that the apostles all held to the same gospel. And so in verse 9 of chapter 2, Paul, he says, went to the pillars when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. And so you get this picture, don't you? There's the pillars of the church, and Paul, in a lot of senses, though he didn't need to, though he could have told them as an apostle of Christ, he comes in and he actually submits himself to them. It's quite incredible to think of, isn't it? That here is Paul, the mighty apostle that we think of, submitting himself to his fellow apostles. Why? For the sake of the preservation of the gospel. You see, because his love for the gospel triumphs his love of being considered great. You see, the gospel enables us to have gospel humility, doesn't it? Because in the gospel, we come to see who we truly are. You see, the reality is, when I come to terms with the gospel, what I should realize and what you should realize is that you're no one important. Are you? Just think back to the Old Testament reading we had. Jacob wasn't anyone important, was he? He didn't do anything to deserve being chosen over Esau in the womb of his mother. And in the gospel, he was chosen by God. And so it is with you and I. In Christ, what the gospel shows us is that in Christ we have significance, but outside of Christ we don't. In Christ, we are worth something because of what God's done. But outside of that, we have nothing. So in the gospel, we come to realize that it's not all about me. It's all about Jesus. And Paul knew that. We become like Hudson Taylor. You know, once upon a time, Hudson Taylor, the missionary, was invited to an Australian General Assembly. I think it was in the Presbyterian Church. And so, you know, he was very well known at this point. He was quite famous. And they were about to invite him up to come and address the General Assembly. This is for the whole nation. So all of the ministers, all elders, it's a huge, big deal. And so the moderator stands up and waxes eloquent about Hudson Taylor and how this esteemed brother and this immeasurably useful servant of God is before us, and what a delight and a pleasure it is, and how honored we are to have this esteemed servant of Christ. And on and on and on this guy goes, and eventually he finishes his flattery, and Hudson Taylor comes and stands up the front and says, "I, a lowly servant of a very esteemed master." See, that's the gospel attitude, isn't it? I am a lowly servant of a very esteemed master. Because the gospel puts things in perspective. Paul knew he wasn't someone special, but he had been set aside by Christ. And so it was Christ that had the glory. And so he was able to be low, low, because the gospel took the central part in his heart. The gospel sets you free from laboring to be thought well of by others. And it enables you to do some pretty humbling things. It enables you to go to a brother or a sister and say, I'm a mess up and I'm really, really sorry. I gossiped about you. You know, I can remember our previous pastor, Peter Reynolds. We bumped into each other at Grace College, and he said some things, and I just thought nothing much of it. But then about an hour or so later, he tracked me down and he came and he said to me, Logan, I'm really sorry about those things I said. I didn't speak in a way that was honorable of God. You know, the humility it takes to do something like that. It's like, why? Because the gospel had taken root in his heart. That's what it does for us. It enables us to be humble, but it doesn't just enable us to be humble. And this is an interesting thing that this text highlights. It enables us to have a great strength, a backbone. So we see Paul defends Titus with great strength. Have a look again at verse 1. He takes up Titus with him. Verse 2, he goes up to tell them about the gospel. Verse 3, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And then he goes on to explain that. I know it's a very convoluted section. It's quite hard to track in your brain. There's all these little subplots everywhere. So, verse 4, because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Do you get the picture? There's the meeting, and they're discussing everything, and Paul's got Titus with him. In the very meeting of all the apostles, of the special guys, they're all gathered together, heads of state, you know, all the Jewish guys. And there's Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile Greek who would be considered a heathen prior to the gospel. And he's just sitting there with all of them. And everyone's okay with it until some brothers slip in, Paul says. Some men slip in. And you can tell instantly from the context what they're talking about, aren't they? Guys, we've got a problem here. You know, like, we're all seeking to be faithful to our God. And we know that the Old Testament covenant, the sign of that was circumcision. And Paul's brought in this brother, and he's not circumcised. You know, I think the loving thing to do would be to find the scissors. You know, I mean, that's just going to be the most loving thing we can do for him, isn't it? He's going to be just like us. There's not going to be any difference between us. What does Paul do? Paul engages his gospel backbone of steel. I love this. Verse 5. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. So right then and there, Paul stands up and says, no, we will have no part with that. Titus is not saved by being circumcised. Titus's union with us has nothing to do with whether he's circumcised or not. Because he's saved by the gospel. He's here because Christ Jesus was circumcised in the flesh and died, so he doesn't have to. Christ has accomplished those things. You see, he's incredibly humble, isn't he? And yet he's got this backbone of absolute steel to stand his ground when he needs to. It was interesting. This morning I was speaking to Jaap Luff, Sarah's dad, and he was telling me about the recent surgery he's had. He's got steel rods in his back. And he said to me, obviously kidding, but he said to me, Logan, I finally got a backbone. That's what happens when the gospel comes into your life and when it begins to take root in your life. You discover a backbone. You have you ever noticed how non-Christians are so flimsy on everything? You know, like every issue, they will stand, but if you push them hard enough, they will almost always bend. They will almost always give way. They'll hold to a degree, but eventually they'll give way. There was no giving way on this issue for Paul, because we're talking about freedom in Christ. We're talking about how you're accepted. And Paul is saying, you are not accepted. You are not accepted by something you do or when somebody else does something to you. You are accepted based purely off the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's what sets you free. And so we become like Luther. The gospel enables us to be like Luther. You remember Luther when he's standing there at that pivotal moment? And he's got the diet of worms before him. And he says, I cannot go against my conscience. And my conscience is held captive by the word of God. In the words of Paul, I will not yield in submission, even for a moment. So God help me. Amen. Because when we are saved in the gospel and united to Christ, we realize that there's nothing that is worth giving up. There's nothing that is important enough. Let me say that again. There's nothing that is important enough for us to yield on the gospel. And this enables us to have backbones. It enables us to do really, really hard things. The gospel requires us to do some hard things sometimes. It gives us the strength to do it. It gives us the strength to stand firm in the gospel in the face of opposition. When people say to us, just yield a little bit. It's okay. Just a little bit. You don't yield. You keep your Christianity thing. Just yield a little bit. You know, just you can have Jesus, but just say that you can have Jesus as just one of the gods. This is really, really common. But you can come and pray at our event. I got asked to go to a multi-ethnic, multi-religious event and pray for all the different religions and pray to all the different things and hoojima watcha bobs and everything else in between and to say some flattering words. And I said to them, I'm more than happy to come and do that. But I need to explain to you what it's gonna play out like. I said to them, if you want me to pray, I'm going to pray to Jesus because he's the only God. And I'm going to pray to the God of Christianity because he's the only God that exists. And I'm not going to pray to any other being. And it's going to be direct. I will be civil. I will be kind. I will be loving. I will be humble. But it will be to one Lord Jesus Christ only. And if you let me speak, I will happily speak. But I will speak about the fact that there is only salvation in one God and in no other through Jesus Christ our Lord. They never rang me back, funnily enough. Well, it was a good way to get out of it. But, you know, they never rang me back. Why? Because we don't want that. But the gospel enables you to stand firm on such important things. But then Paul is greatly humbled. He's very strong. But then the gospel also enables Paul to stand up to Peter with great courage. Don't you love this story? I love this story. It's just, you know, for me, here's evidence that the Bible is true. If you want to make up some heroes, you don't write Galatians 2 verse 11 to 14. No one writes that if they're trying to make up some heroes in the Bible. It's just great. Verse 11. Cephas comes to Antioch. Peter opposes him to his face. Why? What's going on? This is like the standoff of the early church. It's more important than Holyfield and Tyson, if you remember that. You know, it's like this is the standoff that ever happened in church history. I mean, here's the so-called head of the church, as he is called in some places, the so-called vicar of Christ. Here is Peter the rock, the one who walked with Jesus, the one who walked on the water. And here's Paul, the stalwart theologian and apostle of the faith. And they get an argument over bacon. They get an argument over bacon. I love bacon. I'm so thankful for this because I love bacon. You know, there's the apostles, there's Peter, there's Paul, there's Barnabas, there's all the other Christians there, and they're all loving their bacon and eggs first thing in the morning on toast. They're having bacon buddies at lunchtime, you know, just bacon, breakfast, lunch. It's like a new life. I've never been allowed pig before, and now we get it every day. This is amazing. They're having ham, they're having pig roast, you know, like the whole works. And everyone's just loving their fellowship together as Gentile and Jewish brothers and sisters. And then all of a sudden, some guys turn up from Jerusalem. And lunchtime rolls around and Peter's not there. And some of the other Jews aren't there. And dinner comes around and now Barnabas isn't there. And Paul's sitting there by himself with the Gentile believers still enjoying their bacon. Wait, what's going on? You see, Peter and the others, they were living like Gentiles and yet put themselves back under the slavery of the Old Testament in order to flatter some Jews that came from Jerusalem. They were weak. They did not show gospel backbone, did they? Now, you might argue, oh, they're just, you know, they're just making sure their brothers and sisters don't stumble, but they're causing everybody else to stumble. Paul says, with just a sense of bitterness, in verse 13, even Barnabas, son of encouragement, his name means, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But what does Paul do? He goes straight to Peter, straight to his face. Can you imagine doing that? I said this morning, Kiwis struggle with this type of stuff. Can you imagine doing that? You could sort of just imagine him busting through the door of all the Jews in their little holy huddle, not eating any bacon with a raffle of piece of bacon, rasher of bacon in his hand still. Paul, Peter, you were eating this last week. You were eating this last week because you've been set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are no longer bound by Old Testament regulations. And you are eating it with the church of Jesus Christ, united together in the love of God the Father, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the union of Jesus. And you've thrown it all away for the opinions of some Jews. How dare you! Imagine the courage that must have taken. You see, the gospel gives us immense courage. It gives us the courage to confront a brother and sister in their sin because we care more about their life in the gospel than we do their flattery and opinion. I can remember speaking to a minister, and he told me the story of the time two people in his congregation were sleeping together. They were planning on eventually getting married. They were engaged and they had started sleeping together. And so this minister was trying to think through the best way of dealing with this. And so he turned up at their house at 8 o'clock in the morning. They lived in the country. So he said he knew their door would be unlocked. Yeah, here's courage. Here's some courage, right? This takes courage. He walks up to their house, opens the door, walks inside. He doesn't knock. He just walks inside at 8 o'clock in the morning, finds them in bed together. Why? Because he's a creep? No. Because he likes upsetting people? No. You think he enjoyed that? He said he hated it. It's the last thing you want to do. You run away from that situation. But no, he boldly walked in there because he loved them and desired for them to flourish in the gospel more than he cared about whether they liked him in that moment or not. You see, the gospel enables us to go and do really hard things that require a lot of courage. It gives us the ability to stand before our enemies and tell them about Jesus Christ. It's what enabled the early Christians to suffer the most horrendous things and refuse flat out to burn incense to the emperor. It's all they had to do. It's just burn a bit of incense. It's all they have to do. They said no. It's what enabled Luther to turn a world upside down. And it's what will enable you to walk into your workplace and live for Jesus every day. It's what will enable you to walk into your marriage, into your family, into your friendships, into your relaxation, and live for Christ with courage. You know, we all get afraid, don't we? Afraid of what others think, afraid of what people might say, afraid of what people will do. Knowing the gospel, being rooted in the gospel, will set you free from that. Because what you come to realize is that your entire worth is in Christ. And so at the end of the day, it makes no difference. Didn't we see this in chapter 1, verse 10? At the end of the day, it makes no difference what this world thinks of me. Because I live for the approval of one. And so I can be bold and courageous in my evangelism and persecution and in everything else that comes my way. Well, what would you do to save a marriage? Would you humble yourself into the dirt? Would you bring together as much strength as physically possible and be as courageous as humanly possible? Of course you would. What about the gospel? You know, the glorious thing about all of this is that it's not something we well up within ourselves, is it? You see, that's the thing that just blows my mind about the gospel. The gospel does the work within us to make us humble, strong, and courageous. And then calls us to be humble, strong, and courageous. Or to think about it the other way. The gospel calls us to be humble, strong, and courageous. And we say, I've got no idea how to do that. And so God says, don't worry. The gospel will do it in you. Because it's the good news of everything that Christ has done for you. Brothers and sisters, this is why the gospel is our hope for everything. This is why the gospel matters. This is why Paul says in another place, we preach Christ crucified. Because the preaching of the gospel, the living out of the gospel, the believing of the gospel is what changes us from proud, weak-spined, yellow-bellied people into humble, strong, courageous servants of Christ. Don't you want to be one of them? The gospel will do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel, which changes weak, proud people like us into children of the living God. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to believe it. Help us to trust it. Help us to faithfully walk out of it into this world, fueled by the gospel of Christ. I pray for those here that do not know you. God, may your gospel take root in their heart even tonight, that they might believe in Jesus Christ and live forever. In whose name we pray. Amen.